There was a guy who golfed with his buddies every weekend. But week after week, his wife kept bugging him to take her along and teach her how to play the game. Well, finally, he relented, and the following weekend, the couple found themselves on the first tee. Now, she had never played before. I mean, never had played before. And he wasn't necessarily a particular good teacher and wasn't sure exactly how to go about it. So he just told her to go down to the ladies' tee, which was a little bit further down the field. He told her to watch how he hit his drive, and then she was try to do the same thing. Well, the wife dutifully went down to the first tee to watch. Her husband put the ball on his tee, grabbed his club, sized it up, looked at the ball, and gave a full swing. I'm talking, he hammered the ball. You know, he just let it rip. And the ball went flying off the tee, but it hooked. And it hit his wife on the side of her head, killing her instantly. Well, the police came to investigate. As the coroner examined the body, he said, "You know, it's the strangest thing I've ever seen. There's an imprint on her temple, and it reads, Titleist One." "That's my ball," the husband said. "But I don't understand something," the coroner continued. "What I don't understand is that on her hip, she has an indentation that says, Titleist Three." "Oh," the guy replied, "that was my mulligan." If you've ever played golf at one time or another, you've taken a mulligan. You know, in golf, a mulligan is synonymous with a do-over. It's when you have that shot that's horrible and you say, "Can I take a mulligan?" And everyone says, "Sure." And you get to hit it all over again like nothing wrong ever happened. Your failed shot is history. Well, the Israelites were taking a mulligan. They had come to the Promised Land 40 years earlier, but had retreated because of fear of the Canaanites and because of a lack of faith in God. 40 years they had wandered, dependent on the miraculous provision of God for their daily food and water. A whole generation had died during that time. Now they were determined to enter the land of Canaan as God first intended for them. They came to the Jordan River, and another miracle occurred, which enabled the people to cross the river despite the fact that it was at flood stage. They couldn't help but make a comparison between their crossing of the Jordan River and their parents' crossing of the Red Sea following the exodus from Egypt. The river had closed behind them, closed to them. There was no turning back. A fortified city, Jericho, was before them. In fact, as they gathered there, they could see the smoke from 1,000 cooking fires rising from the city just on the horizon. Joshua, at the command of the Lord, had all the Israelite men circumcised. They had reaffirmed their place as the covenant people of God. They remained in the camp until they were healed. We pick up now in our text for this morning, taken from Joshua chapter 5, verses 9 through 12. Encourage you, if you don't already have your Bibles out, to go ahead and take them out. Turn to Joshua chapter 5, begin reading at verse 9. "Then the Lord said to Joshua, 'Today I have rolled away the reproach of Egypt from you.' So the place has been called Gilgal to this day. On the evening of the 14th day of the month, while camped at Gilgal on the plain of Jericho, the Israelites celebrated the Passover. The day after the Passover, that very day, they ate some of the produce of the land, unleavened bread and roasted grain. The manna stopped the day after they ate this food from the land. There was no longer any manna for the Israelites. But that year, they ate of the produce of Canaan." Before we look at this portion of God's word together, let's pray. Father, I ask your hand be upon us. as we look at your word, just open it up to us, Lord. For we long to hear from you. We long for you to speak through your Holy Spirit. Speak through your word. We pray this now in the name of your Son. Amen. Now, there's more to these four verses than you get at a quick glance. You know, this seems like just a little transition period between the, you know, crossing of the Jordan River and them taking Jericho. In fact, probably the main story we know about the book of Joshua is the fall of the walls of Jericho. Well, this verse kind of forms somewhat of a segue between these two. We shouldn't overlook it. You know, we are prone to underestimate the effects that the prolonged wandering in the wilderness had upon the Israelites. It deeply affected how they had defined themselves. When they had left Egypt, because of the wandering in the wilderness, they had left being slaves and they had become nomads. They had left being imprisoned in Egypt, but they had, for the last 40 years, been homeless. This was how they saw themselves, what the scripture calls, in verse 9, the reproach of Egypt. Now, the taunts of Egypt were twofold. On the one hand, they taunted the Israelites, saying something like, you know, your God isn't strong enough. He could get you out of Egypt, but that's as far as he could take you. He's not as mighty as he fashioned himself to be, nor as mighty as you thought he was. He bit off more than he could chew. The other way they taunted the Israelites was to say to them, well, you're not worthy enough to receive God's blessing. Now that he has you, he realizes he's made a mistake. This is God's grand buyer's remorse. He picked the wrong people. Well, the Egyptians were mocking them, laughing. You're destined to wander aimlessly about the wilderness and die just like your parents. For the Israelites were carrying around with them the reproach of Egypt. They had owned it as their own and had defined themselves through the eyes of the Egyptians. You know, many people today carry around their own version of the reproach of Egypt. Others are all too willing to attach these kinds of stigmas to us. Now, sure, we've all heard the story of those who overcame labels that were placed on them. You know, we know the story of how Fred Astaire, one time after he had auditioned, had in the auditioner's notes concerning him, this guy can't act, can't sing, and can dance a little. We know that Einstein was actually expelled from one college. At one time, one of his teachers said he's slow, unsociable, adrift forever in foolish dreams. This guy just can't do figures. Or Michael Jordan being cut from the JV basketball team. You always have to wonder, you know, how would you like your legacy being, yes, I cut Michael Jordan. Or Walt Disney, who was fired because of his lack of ideas. You know, these are stories that are used to try to motivate us to reach great heights. But for every story of an individual who overcomes this kind of labels, there are hundreds of stories of those who are bound by them. It's not uncommon for people subject to the taunts of others to begin to let those words of derision define who we are. You know, I just ask you this question. If you have 10 people who come up to you after you've done something and say, you've done a good job, but you have one person who says a word of criticism, what do you hear? What do you think about for weeks? It's so easy to take up the definitions others give us. You're the weak one. You're the loud one. You're the black sheep of the family. You're the, and you can fill in the blank with whatever has been given to you. Like the Israelites, we're tempted to define ourselves by our reproach. We constantly hear the refrain, your God isn't strong enough. He can only take you part way. You're not really worth rescuing. You're not the kind of person God blesses. All our weaknesses, failures and the like are shoved into our face, constantly reminding us we're not worthy. You know, this is one of the favorite tactics of Satan, is to get us to feel a hope, like a hopeless case, like God is having second thoughts about us. All this was about to change for the Israelites. Today, he says in verse 9, today I have rolled away the reproach of Egypt. For God was demonstrating His power and the extent of His grace. For God gives the people a new start with none of the old hanging over them. Through the symbolic action, God brought the people back to where they had started 40 years ago. Back to the place where they had looked and said, no, we can't enter this land. We're too weak. And they reenacted the story. They had celebrated the Passover. And in that, they had reenacted the plagues coming to Egypt and God's great deliverance for them as a people. The Jordan River at flood stage was a reenactment of the crossing of the Red Sea. And their circumcision was a way in which they reestablished the covenant that they had with God that they had made at Sinai. Where you are our God and we are your people. All these key elements were there. But this story was to have a different ending than the first one. For instead of fleeing from Canaan, what do? In verse 11, we're told they ate the produce of the land. They are in the promised land. They are in their land. They're no longer homeless, wandering nomads. At the same time, God's provision for them has changed. Verse 12, again, it says, the manna stopped the day after they ate this food from the land. There was no longer any manna for the Israelites. But that year, they ate of the produce of Cana. Now, we probably underestimate how traumatic that would have been for many of them. For the last 40 years, 6 days a week, they rose in the morning, gathered manna. It was their food. It represented life. They had no means to grow grain from which they could make bread. If they were to be nourished, it had to come from God's provision of manna, the bread from heaven. Now, the word manna itself is kind of a made up word. It's actually when the Israelites first received the manna from God, they exclaimed in Hebrew, it's manhu, which means more or less, what is this stuff? And so guess what it got called? What is this stuff? That's what its name meant, manna. It's described in the book of Exodus as being like coriander seeds, white, and the taste of it is like wafers made with honey. Now, sometimes they complained about manna, but it did provide them with sustenance in the wilderness. Some of you who are old enough will remember Keith Green's song and the way in which people complained about it. The song, So You Want to Go Back to Egypt. Remember the lines? It went, what? Oh, no, manna again. Oh, manna waffles, manna burgers, manna bagels, filet of manna patties, the manna bread. The Israelites were told in Exodus 16, ate manna for 40 years until they came to that land. They ate manna until they came to the border of the land of Cana. That's exactly what this passage in Joshua depicts. For God provided manna to the Israelites so they could survive the journey across the wilderness and grow in faith along the way. But once they reached the promised land, no more manna. Sure, there are probably people who wanted it to continue. Have you ever tried changing your child's diet, radically? You can imagine young Asher going, Mommy, I want my manna. What's this stuff? It's crunchy. Now, granted, none of your kids ever said stuff like that. Manna had its place in God's provision for Israel. But God never intended for them to be Mannonites, addicted to manna. It was their provision during their wandering years. God would now employ a new way to provide for them. He now had something better in store for them. Bread made from wheat and barley. And they were to savor milk and honey. The Lord's goodness would be equally present in the crops of the land, even if it had to come through work and sweat. Though the means had changed, God's provision for the people never wavered. You know, as I read this, I can't help but thinking about how God has provided for my family over the years. I remember at one particular point, a number of years in the past, I'd been pastoring at a church for a while and felt God was directing us back to school. And so we made plans and just, again, I could talk about a number of miracles that took place in the overall process of getting us there. When we're finally there, I started a job. I was working as a security guard with two children, a wife, rent and in the Philadelphia area, all making $15,000 a year. Now, this is not back in your grandparents' depression days when $15,000 was a lot of money. This was not a whole lot of money, particularly after taxes. It was even much, much smaller. But we throughout that whole time, we never lacked a meal. We had meals the whole time. But one of the things that really just amazed me was part of the job I had as a security guard was to walk the grounds. You know, every day I would just be walking for like not full 8 hours, but a whole lot of walking. And during that time, my boys likewise were very young and they were growing. And we had no money, you know, but just barely eking out to buy clothes or shoes or anything like that. But somehow for that whole year, they all lasted. You know, it's like, you know, have you ever walked around and your shoes aren't wearing out? You know, it's like, and I'm talking, I had to walk all over the place for a whole year. And our kids were growing, and yet we still weren't needing new clothes. Now, you know, that's a miracle, right? Well, after about that year, I took a position in a church as a pastor, and they were going to pay me $22,000. And I thought, whoa, you know, it's like, you know, 50% raise. How many of you go amen to that, right? You know, 50% raise. It's not exactly 50% for those of you who are math. I know that. So I was ecstatic. And this was kind of like, you know, wealth from heaven flowing down. You know, I had dreams of all the things I was going to do with that extra 7K. But it was amazing. Within days of moving from Philadelphia to this place, was in Lakehurst, within days, my shoes fell apart. And our kids all clothes all of a sudden went swunk. 7K got used up pretty quickly. See, he had provided for us miraculously that year. But the following year, he provided for us just as much. This time, it was through a paycheck coming from a church. Well, in dramatic fashion, God was showing the people that today is a new day. The reproach has been rolled away. This is a complete restart. Even though they had sliced the tee shot off into the wilderness, God had set a new ball on the tee. Their failures of the past were not going to define who they were today or who they would in the future become. God's grace, by God's grace, we too are given a new start. We don't have to be defined by our past. It's not about who we were. It's about who we are becoming in Christ Jesus. Those of you who are in Ben's Sunday school class, and particularly those of you who are faithful in reading the book that he gave, which is probably a smaller number. Am I correct, Ben? Unfortunately. For those of you who did, and you can go and check later about this, there's a story in the book by Walter Trobisch when he recounts his days in Africa. During this one particular stay in Africa, Trobisch was being driven around by a driver named Maurice. Now, Maurice wanted to marry, but he insisted that when he did, it would have to be a virgin, a condition that, at least in the particular area they were in, was one a condition that would not be easily met. Well, early one morning, during the close of his stay in Africa, Trobisch woke with a start and felt a strong inner compulsion to go to the bridge of the city. Maurice saw to it that he got to the bridge in a hurry, and when the two arrived, there was a woman standing in the middle of the bridge, looking down into the swiftly flowing, flooded stream below. It's pretty clear what she was about ready to do. She was depressed. She was preparing to jump. Well, Trobisch knew the woman and her background. He had already been trying to help her. Her life had been one moral mess after another and just filled with all kinds of spiritual chaos. She was tormented by the memories of her many illicit love affairs and her numerous other sins. She felt she could not bear the burdens of these memories any longer. However, Trobisch was able to persuade her not to kill herself. And she invited Christ to be her Lord and to be the Savior who would forgive her sins. While Trobisch was talking to the woman on the bridge, by the way, this woman's name was Fatima, Maurice remained in the car and prayed the whole time. And while he prayed, something remarkable happened, which Trobisch was only to learn about later. Well, eventually the day came where Trobisch and his wife Ingrid left Africa to fly back to Europe. A number of friends came to say their farewell, and among them was Maurice with Fatima standing right next to him. As Trobisch left the terminal to board the aircraft, Maurice pushed a letter into Trobisch's hand, asked him to read it after they took off, and then when he got back to Europe to send a reply as soon as possible. Well, they had just gotten into the air, and Trobisch did what you do if you had, you know, you had that kind of thing. He quickly opened the letter and began to read. It went like this. He said, Maurice wrote, "Walter, when I prayed in the car on the bridge while you were talking to Fatima, a voice came to me as clear as a bell. It said, 'This girl with whom Walter is talking will be your wife.' It was crazy. I'd never seen her before and had no idea who she was or what she looked like. Could this have been God's voice? Please send me a reply, yes or no, from the next stop." Well, Trobisch shared the letter with his wife and commented. He said, "Poor Maurice. Poor Maurice. He wanted so much to marry a virgin, and it looks as though he's finished up with Fatima." Ingrid thought for a while and eventually responded. She said, "But Walter, Fatima is a virgin now. She has been washed in the blood of Jesus. She is without spot, without wrinkle, without blemish as the bride of Christ. Maurice will indeed marry a virgin." They sent him a reply, "Yes." Now, most of us won't carry around a story like Fatima. But we do carry around the scars of our failures and the labels of our weaknesses. The old has passed away, the new has come. As the Apostle Paul writes, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. This is not just a cleaned up old creation, trying to put a good face on a bad situation, turning lemons into lemonades. No, this is much better. It's a new creation. Well, God invites us to leave the old and to discover the new. By the grace of God, we have a new start. All reproach is taken away. Father, I thank you for the blessing, for how good it is to know that all of this reproach, all of our sin, all of our failures, all the ways in which we could be labeled, all the ways in which we'd label ourselves, all the ways in which Satan would label us, have been nailed to the cross and we need carry it no more. Help us, Lord, to live in the grace which is ours through your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.